I'd hoped this morning and actually planned for us to go back to our study of the Gospel of Mark, but just some things that are happening in the broader Christian world that I've been following for some time have kind of been heavily upon my mind and heart. And so a little different direction this morning than normal, and Lord willing, we'll pick back up with Mark next week. But this morning, turn with me to Matthew 28:16-20, which you would recognize as the Great Commission that Christ gave to His church just before His return to the Father. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16, and going then to the end. Matthew writes, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Father, now we draw near and we need to hear from You. We ask that You would take Your word and that You would make it very clear to our minds and to our hearts, that we wouldn't simply waste this time by attending a service, but that as Your people we would hear from You as You speak. Not this preacher. God, would You filter out anything that would come through this flesh, and would You uphold the word of Your Son, and would You cause that word to transform our minds, and therefore that these lives of Your that You have given us would be lived to the praise of Your glory as we are conformed to Christ. In His name we ask. Amen. Well, what has Christ commanded us to do here? There's a great deal of confusion today, I think, about the purpose and even the place of the church in the life of ordinary believers here in the 21st century. Voices are being raised calling for a new revolution, and an end to the church as we know it. Not just from outside of Christianity by atheists or agnostics, but even from those who are presumably within the church, and even some who are thought to be experts on the church and on its mission. For example, George Barna, who is recognized as the world's leading church growth strategist. He also, by the way, a strategist for the Walt Disney Company. But Barna has said, "Millions of believers have moved beyond the established church and chosen to be the church instead." He goes on, "In just a few years, we will see that millions of people will never travel physically to a church, but will instead roam the internet in search of meaningful spiritual experiences." His conclusion, speaking to the church, he says, "Ours, therefore, is not a business of organized religion, corporate worship, or Bible teaching. If we dedicate ourselves to such a business, we will be left by the wayside as the culture moves on." And his recommendation then, that we should encourage a new class of revolutionaries who leave the confines of the church and launch out on their own to discover new ways to work for what he believes is the true purpose of Christianity, personal life transformation. What I want to do this morning is I want to ask some very fundamental questions about the purpose of the church. Have we reached a place where we can come up with better ways to fulfill Christ's great commission in this technological age? Or does it matter how we carry out Christ's mission? Does it matter how we carry out this mission as long as we get the job done? Or do we in fact need the church? The first question to ask as we look at this is, I think, really basic, and that is, who really is our authority in this matter? Is it Barna, or the Willow Creek Association, or the Southern Baptist Convention? Well, look what Jesus says here in verse 18. It says, "Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth.'" Jesus came up to His disciples. Now notice that. He, again, takes the initiative. He comes to them and He says, "All authority is Mine, therefore you go and do what I say." Now, I'm not just straining at something here. There really is a very clear connection between the authority of Jesus that He claims in this passage and what He does next in giving this commission to His people. Because it is as one with all authority that He comes to send us out on this mission. In fact, there's a very clear Old Testament background to the words Jesus uses here. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the prophet Daniel looks up into heaven in one of his night visions and he says, "There before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You understand what Daniel is seeing here and what Christ is claiming, that Jesus Christ Himself is sovereign Lord. Not only is He sovereign Lord of His church, as Ephesians 1 says very clearly, but He is sovereign Lord of this universe. And He has come and He has gone to the cross to conquer death, hell, and the grave. He's risen again to defeat every authority that could be raised against Him and to lay claim to this entire universe and in it this entire planet as His own personal possession. Because He did, Philippians chapter 2 says that God highly exalted Him and has given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 says, He will reign until all enemies are put under His feet. He is intent upon conquest here. Every nation, tribe, and tongue will be brought under His sway. That is His intention. That is exactly what He is going to accomplish. That is what He is beginning here in the giving of this commission. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian and politician from a past generation, said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign Lord over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" This is the Christ. This is the Christ. This is the King who is standing before His church and giving them their mission. Not because He's done market research and put His finger up into the air to determine which way the cultural winds are blowing in that moment, but because He is Lord. And we obey one who is an absolute Lord. And so my point to that is this. If indeed Christ has given us a clear commission, we better follow that commission. And where it conflicts with the advice of marketing strategists, if it does, then we've got to remember who the real authority here is. It's not the latest study and it's not the latest guru, it is Christ Himself. Matthew 18, verse 18 of chapter 16 in Matthew, do you remember He says, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail upon it." What we must remember is, we have not been given the commission to build a church. We have been sent out by Christ in His power, and through us, He is the one who is building His church. Now, all that's just bluster if there really is no conflict between what Christ says and what the experts are saying. So let's go ahead and look at the next thing. What is it then that Christ commands us to do? What does He say here? Verse 18, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now what's the command here? What is being commanded here in verse 19? If you said go, you're a good Baptist, but you're not a very good exegete of Scripture. You see, go here is not the command. Go is a part of the overall command. You've got to go if you're going to disciple all the nations. But go is not the point of what Jesus says. It's really more of an assumption that Christ is making. As you go, I want you to make disciples of all nations. Now, I mean, just think about why that is. Think about this scene, what is going on here. Jesus is standing on this mountaintop with His disciples. He's preparing to leave them and go back to the Father. And so He's sending them out. So, of course, they're not going to stay there on the mountain. They're going to move on. They're going to go. But as they go, He gives them this command. Make disciples of all nations. Now, there's the command. The only command in this entire passage is right there. Make disciples. So what is a disciple? A disciple in the ancient world was someone whose life was attached to a master. A disciple was a learner who has left everything to follow and learn from a teacher. You understand, in the ancient world, you didn't go to school. You didn't enroll in X college somewhere. You followed a master. Which is why, by the way, Jesus is always saying things like, come, follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If anyone would come after me, he must. This was the command Christ gave. You see, the issue here, as it is throughout the entire New Testament, the issue here is Christ. Not how many decisions we can collect. We are called to make disciples of Christ. We're not called to get decisions for Christ or to hold meetings where we count those who've prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart, wherever you might try to find that in Scripture. Jesus did not say collect converts. He said make disciples. Men and women whose hearts have been struck by the power of the gospel so that by grace they turn from sin and embrace Christ by faith and enter into an entirely new life in Him. Now, there are a lot of side roads we could chase at this point. A lot of things going on in the present world that we could put our attention upon. But I want to stay focused on the big question here. Does it matter how we do that? Did Jesus give a command, make disciples, but then leave it to us to figure out how we go about doing that so that any method works as long as it is productive? Or did He give us this command and then also tell us how we must fulfill it? Charles G. Finney could easily be considered the father of modern evangelicalism. He's the one who invented the altar call back in the 1800s. That is a relatively new invention. He invented it as a way of getting people to move and to do something so that he could count them and they could make a very quick decision. He taught, contrary to almost everyone who went before him, that sinners were in charge of their own destiny ultimately, that they could change their own hearts and come to Christ whenever they wish. One of his famous sermons was called Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts. So he believed that any method that could get people together and bring them into a state of excitement, that's his word, so that they would be open to the preacher's message and suggestions, well, that was a good method. After all, if it's up to us, then anything we can do to get people to do what we want them to do is a good method. Do you see anything like that in modern evangelicalism? Well, that all roots back to Finney. When Finney was being questioned, as he was very strenuously questioned about this by nearly the whole of the church world at the time, when they were asking him about his new methods or his new measures, as he calls them, here was his response. The Great Commission just says go. It does not prescribe any form of ministry. The disciples' object was to make the gospel simply known in the most efficient manner possible so they could get attention and secure the obedience of the greatest number. No person can find any prescribed way of doing this laid down in the Bible. That's Finney's perspective. It's probably the perspective of a great deal of modern evangelicalism today. But is it right? Again, our question goes back to, is this indeed what Christ has said, or did Christ say something else? Does the Great Commission simply say go and then fail to tell us what to do once we get there? Or was Christ clear about what we're supposed to do, as well as the fact that we are supposed to go make disciples? I guess what we could ask is, does the method matter? Well, again, what has Jesus said? Let's read Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now that's where Finney stops. But read on. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, this is not the place for a Greek lesson, but Finney really could have used one. Because the words baptizing and teaching connect back to this command, make disciples, in a very, very important way. So that really you could translate this, make disciples by baptizing and teaching them. If you can imagine that you're having to give a series of commands to a very dull person, you know, somebody just kind of dim behind the eyelids, and you're explaining to them how to get out of a room, you might say, leave this room by opening the door and walking through it. Leave this room is the command. But opening the door and walking through it are the way you obey the command to leave this room. In the same way, baptizing and teaching are the way you make disciples as Christ has commanded. In other words, there is a method to this command. What I want you to see here this morning, you say, okay, this is really nice theological talk. What does this have to do with me and my family and what we're going through and how we're living our lives? Simply this. What I want you to understand here is that this commandment is one that only Christ's church is able to fulfill. This is not an individual undertaking that you receive by yourself. This is what Christ has left His church on earth to accomplish. And no individual and no organization can do what Christ has commanded here. Fulfill the Great Commission by doing exactly what Christ has said. So what has He said? Make disciples, how? By baptizing them. Now you understand, that is not an individual activity. Aaron down here can dunk himself in water all day long if he wants to, but that's not baptism, that's a bath. Baptism takes place as the church gathers to recognize the miracle that God has done in the life of a new believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body," speaking of the church, "whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink from one Spirit." Baptism, by its very definition, is a community affair. It is a church ordinance. We, the church, embrace a new believer through baptism and celebrate their incorporation into the body of Christ. That's, by the way, why an older generation would call this a sacrament. Now, I know we kind of flee from that word. It sounds so Roman Catholic, and it's one that they use, but it's not strictly a Roman Catholic word. They called it a sacrament, the older theologians did, because they saw baptism as a sign and a seal that set new believers apart from the world and marked them out in a new way as belonging to Christ and His church. So baptism is a picture of something bigger than just conversion. Well, think of Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and everyone begins to say, "What shall we do to be saved?" Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." Now look at that. Baptism pictures God calling a people out for Himself, changing their hearts through the gospel that is proclaimed, and bringing them together as a part of His body, the church. Baptizing them, and then second, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Notice, by the way, teaching is not presented here as an optional extra for some Christians in the Christian life. This is not stage 2 or stage 3 for the really committed Christian who wants to go deeper. This is foundational for every single believer. Even as you think about the invitations that Jesus gave, He always had this element of teaching, of coming to Me and being taught. Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Learn from Me. Now, where do we learn from Christ today? Well, I've got the internet, I've got this, and I've got that. And well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 13 makes it very clear where the very center of that learning takes place. In fact, to be quite honest, we could spend the next 30 minutes just looking at passages that make this same point in one way or another. But Ephesians 4, 11 says, "And He," speaking of what He has done in the church, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ," there's the church, "until we all together attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Do you see what that is saying there? Christ gave the church and teachers within the church for the building up and the maturing of disciples, which, by the way, means, contrary to Barna, that our primary business as a church is Bible teaching. and training. That's what we see here. Disciples are made as the church gathers to lift up Christ in a public way, to hear His word proclaimed. These are the means of grace God uses to build us up to maturity. In fact, let me show you something. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. This is the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, you remember, the Holy Spirit falls upon the church for the first time. Christ had told them, wait, don't go anywhere yet. Don't rush out of Jerusalem trying to do me favors. You wait until what I provide for you. Somebody has said that rather than saying, don't just stand there, do something, Christ commanded them, don't just do something, stay there. And so they stayed in Jerusalem according to Christ's command until the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. And then the Holy Spirit falls upon them in Acts chapter 2. And they begin to proclaim the word of God in the various languages of all the people assembled in that place. A vast crowd is brought together and Peter stands up to preach. What does he preach? Well, you can look through it yourself and you'll see he preaches Christ. He tells them how Christ was predicted in the Old Testament, how Christ has come in answer to those predictions, how Christ was crucified, dead and buried, raised on the third day, and now is the only hope of salvation for those who believe. He preaches Christ and they cry out, oh, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter says, we've already read verse 38, repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 41, so then, those who had received His word were baptized. And that day there were added to what? Added to the church, 3,000 souls. And then what did they do? Peter is gone. He has preached the word. He has gathered together a group of baptized believers. What does he do? Notice verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What did they do? First, they taught them all that Christ had commanded. There was teaching. There was displaying what Christ had said. Number two, they united new believers into the fellowship of the church. Beginning verse 41, we saw with their baptism. Number three, they celebrated the presence of Christ through worship in the breaking of bread. That is certainly the Lord's Supper he's talking about. And to the prayers. Interestingly, he doesn't say and to prayer, as our English translations tend to put it. But it's a specific and to the prayers, which most scholars would agree, and I would certainly see it this way. He is talking about the gathering together of believers in worship where they are responding to Christ in the Lord's Supper and in the Word, and they are praying and crying out to Him and seeking Him through worship, Christ-centered prayers. In other words, what did the church do in Acts 2? They did exactly what Christ commanded them to do in Matthew 28. They gathered together to celebrate Christ and hear from Christ and respond together to Christ. Because this is how He makes disciples. This is how He gathers us together and transforms us as His people and sends us out. By the way, did you notice the promise right at the end of the Great Commission? Most of my life I have not even paid attention to where the Great Commission really ends. It doesn't end in activism, you go do these things. It ends with a promise at the end of verse 20. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Funny thing about the English language, maybe you've noticed this, we don't distinguish very well, or really not at all, between you singular, you by yourself, and y'all as a group. This is why I hold that Southerners are more sanctified than Northerners. Amen. We've got y'all. We've got a way to distinguish between you, singular, and y'all, plural. Well, most of the time, the problem with that is when we read something plural as a singular, we tend to misinterpret it, and we tend to think that it's addressed just to me personally by myself. As if what Jesus means when He says, I am with you always to the end of the earth is nothing more than a comforting thought for me as an individual. Scott, I will be with you as you go out and you fulfill my great commission. But that is not what is being said here. Again, you've got to be a good Southerner to read this verse correctly. This is not personal comfort that Christ will be with you when you're feeling low, though certainly He will. There are other passages that say that. This verse is a Christ-exalting, church-triumphant reality He is communicating to them, saying to them, I am with you all, my church, when you gather in my name and celebrate my presence through the means of the Lord's Supper and baptism and worship centered around my word. I am with you all. They're doing what I alone have power to do. I am the one building my church. I am the one coming to you and raising the dead spiritually and giving new life through the gospel, confronting you in your sin and pointing you back into me for grace. I am the one taking sin-centered, selfish people and recreating them into a God-exalting, Christ-serving, neighbor-loving humanity. Only Christ can do that. That's why all of our techniques and all of our methods that we invent, trying to do one better than the command of Christ, fall short. Because we are not the ones who do this, Christ is. And He does it how? He does it through His body. As we gather in His name to do exactly what He has commissioned and commanded us to do. Now, that's the importance for the local church. This is where this connects with your life and my life. And that's what I find so disturbing in what I hear coming out of the church growth movement today. If you'll permit me just for a moment, earlier this year, Willow Creek, which is one of the biggest church growth networks on the planet, issued a new report. I won't bore you with all the details, but basically after spending millions of dollars on a study, they discovered, much to their surprise, that their most committed and dedicated members within the Willow Creek network were the ones who were most dissatisfied with their spiritual lives, and a great many of them were ready to bail out and to leave the church. Now, they thought about that, and can you imagine what the conclusion is they came up with by looking at that? You would think, or at least I would have thought, that their conclusion would be that 20 years of emphasizing stories and drama and programs have proved to be spiritually shallow and they should quit that and put their focus on preaching and teaching the truth and doing what Christ has commanded. Instead, here's what they concluded. As believers mature, they should shift their interest away from the church and onto their own private spiritual activities. They should shift their interest to their individual service to the Lord and become self-feeders. Quoting here, the research strongly suggests, they say, that the church declines in influence as people grow up spiritually. And so, they say, what we need are not pastors and teachers. We need spiritual trainers who can provide us each with a personalized spiritual workout plan so that we can go out and do it on our own. Now, that's their recommendation. I'm sorry, I simply don't find that anywhere in Scripture. What I find instead is we don't need the church to become less the church and more like a spiritual 24-hour fitness center. We need the church to become more like the church as it sets Christ before us in word and the Lord's Supper and baptism and worship. We don't need pastors who have become less pastoral and more like Joel Osteen, a life coach. We need pastors who devote themselves to the word and prayer, as the book of Acts says, and to leading His people biblically to follow Christ. We don't need Christians who are more isolated from one another as they seek to develop their own spirituality on the internet. We need Christians who are united in one body through Christ, joyfully gathering to embrace Christ through the word and worship, who meet to celebrate Christ in the Lord's Supper and baptism and submit themselves to God-appointed leaders within the body called the church to be led, to be fed, and then to be sent out together to bear witness to Christ in the world as they go out and obey His command to serve their neighbors in love through the gospel. And any movement away from that, away from what Christ commands and what Christ is doing among us, and to away from a Christ dependence, is not an advance. It is a terrible and tragic loss. So let me close by picturing for you two types of gatherings. Both call themselves church. In the first gathering, God is at work. God is gathering, calling, killing, making alive, judging, justifying, redeeming, renewing, forming a body for His Son through preaching and ordinances. The preaching focuses upon God and His mighty acts through Christ in history, especially what He has done for us through Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. This preaching creates faith in our hearts and thanksgiving within our souls, which yields the fruit of love for one another and service to our neighbors as we go out to the praise of His glory. That's one gathering. In the second gathering, we are at work, busy with our programs, our ministries, and our events, building God's kingdom for Him rather than receiving one from Him. Doing so through our means of commitment and decision rather than through His means of grace. The preaching focuses largely on our mighty acts through our daily living, with the Bible seen as little more than an instruction manual for us to search out looking for life principles. Insufficiently grounded on Christ's teaching about Himself, we find ourselves burned out in the Christian life with little left over for our own families, much less anything to give in service to our neighbors. In one system, we work. In the other, God works. In one, it all depends upon me, and the other, it depends upon what is supplied through Him. And the question to ask is, which of these is the biblical model of Christ's church? And the appeal then is this. Especially I think of some of you who are younger in our congregation, to whom much of this kind of thinking these days is targeted in the emerging and emergent movements. My appeal to you is, don't abandon the church. Don't follow these Pied Pipers into a new spirituality, which really is nothing but the old Christless religion reasserting itself. Come to Christ, and come to Christ where He said He would be found, through His gospel, among His people, working by the Word and by the grace that He gives in the body that is His church. Let's pray together. Father, I'm not even sure why these things have been so heavily upon my mind this week, heavy enough to turn the whole direction of the message, except that I simply must trust that You are wanting to teach me something, and certainly You have done so. And You were desiring to say something very clear to some within our body as well. And my prayer, Father, is that indeed You have done that. That the Word has carried its own weight, has lain heavily upon the heart, and has worked to transform and renew minds, directing them away from themselves to Christ and Him only. Father, we can burn up a lot of time very foolishly, and I have done that a good deal of my life, and many here as well, and we will confess to You that within the American evangelical scene, we consume a lot of energy on worthless things. It is only Christ who has power to change the heart and give life to the dead soul. It is only His gospel which is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And it is a real salvation. It is a completed salvation. It is a turning of the heart away from sin and self to embrace Christ alone for a perfected righteousness and a life that will never end because it's Christ's life implanted in the soul of the believer. And we are transformed. And we are called out of darkness into the light as one body to stand and bear witness for You in this world. Help us, Lord, to do that. Father, I pray for any man or woman or child in this room who, looking right now, must confess that they have never been brought to that place of turning from sin to embrace Christ by faith alone. All they've done is made some little decision on their own and called that salvation. And Father, that is a hellish substitute that cannot save. Christ alone saves as He turns the heart and brings an embrace of Christ as saving Lord. Would You give that grace even now, and would You give the assurance that comes from that grace? Lord, save. And then, Lord, strengthen this people, this congregation, and every place where your word is preached, to stand and to do what you've commanded us to do, to go out, to send missionaries, to speak as we serve our neighbors with your grace and tell them the gospel of Christ, but to do so as your church, empowered by your Spirit, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus we pray.